Good morning, brethren and friends. It's good to be here again. Another year the Lord has allowed us to be in conference and to pick up a glorious theme, the coming kingdom. Unfortunately, we don't have a clock up there, and it's a theme that we can speak on all day. At work, they normally have persons at the back with a little time card counting down 20, 10, 15. No, that's wrong. 20, 15, 10, right? I don't see Brother Kempton with the card around there. So I have to use my own timepiece up here.
I will start at 10.
You'll start at 10. But it really is a glorious topic to speak of the coming kingdom, because it gives us some thoughts in relation to the light that God has in the man who is at the center of his counsels. Let's read some passages. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 7 to verse 11. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Psalm 2. I'm going to read verse 6. And I have anointed my king upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 5 to verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he has put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 24 to verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then the end, when he gives up the kingdom to him who is God and Father, when he shall have annulled all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is annulled is death. For he hath put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says that all things are put in subjection, it is evident that it is except him who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things shall have been brought into subjection to him, then the Son also himself shall be placed in subjection to him who put all things in subjection to him, that God may be all in all. Finally, let's go to Revelation 21. I'm going to read firstly verses 9 to 11. Then came one of the seven angels, which had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit, and set me on a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her shining was like the most precious stone, as a crystal-like jasper stone. And finally, in verse 5, just the expression in verse 5, where it says, "Behold, I make all things new." Given that I am the first one speaking, I will encroach a little on the subjects of those who are coming behind me so we can get the overall picture. But I will not go in any detail. I will leave them to develop what the Lord has laid on their hearts. But I will have to mention some things that they will cover later on so we can get the full context. I will also be given an overview of the thought of the kingdom, so we can understand exactly what we're referring to when we speak of the coming kingdom. Then I will speak a little about the thoughts and purpose of God in relation to the administration of the fullness of times. And then I will link that with his ways in bringing it in. So we can see how his ways and his thoughts, his counsels, they will come back to each other and be in unity. And then finally, I will leave you at the start of the eternal day. And that, the last thing I will do, I will sit down. Because as I said, we could speak all day on this. So that if we go back to the book of Daniel, we find in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he speaks of the Most High God, and that his kingdom is from dominion to dominion, from age to age, from generation to generation. Later on in the chapter, Daniel speaks of the rule of the heavens. And I believe there we get the germ, the thought that there is a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. The thought is not developed there, neither is the kingdom presented there in the Old Testament. But the thought is generally there that there is this everlasting kingdom. We get to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4. And John the Baptist says, the kingdom is at hand. Because the Lord Jesus was about to be presented as the king. And he came as a forerunner to say to them, look, it is coming, the kingdom is coming, it is at hand. It was not yet there, if you would, in its fullness. We find that when the Lord Jesus was presented, he came riding on the donkey. This is not what they expected. They expected him to come in power and glory, and he was rejected by man. And we get to Matthew 13 and we find the mysteries of the kingdom. And here we have the thought of the king rejected, as it were, in a faraway country, as it were, not taking up his kingdom. But the clear thought is that God has not given up on the kingdom that's going to be established. I go to Revelation 19, and I like the expression, the way the Darby translation puts it, that he has taken to himself kingly authority, kingly power. Now here we have the Lord Jesus about to come out in glory to set up his millennial kingdom. And that is the scene on which the theme and the exercise is. It's not the mysteries of the kingdom. It's not the kingdom being at hand. It is the coming kingdom when the Lord Jesus is set up, when he comes in and he establishes kingdom, that millennial scene. That is what the exercise is all about. So if we go to the thoughts that we get in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe we get the thoughts that start at the highest pinnacle, that God has in mind a glorious scene, that he has in mind a scene in which all is bliss, a scene in which all is in accord to his mind. My thoughts this morning are to be shared around his thoughts, his purpose in relation to the kingdom. So I will not be getting into the features of the kingdom that will be taken up by somebody else. I'll not be getting into thoughts of the king that will be taken up by somebody else. I'll not be getting into thought of the subjects or the persons in the kingdom that will be taken up by somebody else, but I will touch on them just the same. So first thing we find in Ephesians chapter 1 is that this kingdom is established for the glory of God. So if we start in chapter 1, we find that in verse 3, it speaks of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that whenever we have those two expressions, God and Father, it takes you clearly in relation to him as a dependent man in relation to his God, but also in relationship as eternal son in relation to his Father, and that relationship that he enjoyed in love from before the foundation of the world. And Ephesians chapter 1 sets us the thoughts of his God and Father. And it says to us, he has purposed in himself. So these are his thoughts. These are his counsels. There's a song that we sing, "What raised the wondrous thoughts?" Or "Who could it suggest?" There's none that could have put those thoughts in his mind. The thoughts were thine. So that he purposed that this must happen. He thought and conceived that it must happen. And we know that it will happen because that's his thoughts and his counsels. What is it that he has thought what will happen? We get a scene in which there's a display of the magnificence and glory of God. We get a scene in which, not like we have here, you know, sometimes you travel around and you look at creation and you look at some places that you visit and it's wonderful. But I want to suggest that that scene that he has contemplated, that he's going to bring in, far exceeds anything that man has seen now or man can create. It's a scene in which we're told that the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. So that everywhere that you look, his knowledge, his glory, the thoughts of him will be evident. It's not like now wherever you look, it's corruption and crime and what have you. Then it will be filled with his knowledge. It's a scene in which creation is in enjoyment with its creator. So that's finally the evidence of sin, if you would, and I say that in quotations, I'll clear it up later on, is absent. Because what we have is that he has now brought in, as it were, what his thoughts would have been, minus the fall and what it has brought in. So that God has brought in what it says there, it has pleased him for his pleasure. So that God looks out and he says, I want something to be for my delight. I want something that is magnificent. I want something that is glorious. And that's going to be seen in the administration in that time that we refer to as the fullness of times. It's also a time when he's going to show his delight in a man. Because the counsels of God are centered in a man. Now we go back to Genesis and we find that Adam was created. And Adam, in innocence, was in the garden. But God's delight, God's purpose is not centered in Adam. And Adam failed. And throughout history, we've had many men who have walked with God. Many men who have delighted him in some sense. But his counsel was never centered in any of them. And then we get to Hebrews chapter 2. And we find an expression there that says, not to angels has he subjected the worlds to come. Okay. So it's centered in a man. It's none of those men we have troubled and spoken about. But now he says it's not in angels. It's in a man. Psalm 2 says, I've set my king upon my holy hill. And there we find David's son, David's greatest son. And God is referring to him. But we go to Psalm 8 and we find that the expression widens, as it were, not only David's greatest son who is set as king, but he's son of man. And it says that dominion is given to him over the works of thy hands. But in Psalm 8 we get the thought that when that dominion is spoken of, it's limited to the earth, because it speaks of the ox and the other animals that are on the earth. Then we go to Hebrews chapter 2. And we find that dominion is given to him as well over the works of his hands. But there we find it says there's nothing that is accepted. So that it's the entire universe, the entire creation has been set under the hands of this man. We haven't identified the man as yet, have we? And I love verse 9. It simply says, but we see Jesus. Because we know he's made Lord and Christ, but we see Jesus. Because it takes me to the man that came here. The man who was rejected, scorned, disowned. The one that we said we want to have nothing to do with you, but we see Jesus. And this is the one in whom the counsels of God are centered. This is the one that God delights to honor. This is the one that he has set as king upon his holy hill. This is the one that he has given dominion to as son of man over the earth. This is the one that he has given dominion to as son of man over the entire universe. So wherever creation exists, this man, this Jesus, has been given dominion. We find here in Ephesians chapter 1, it says in that scene where we refer to there as the administration of the fullness of times, he's going to head up all things in him. Now it says, things in heaven, things on earth. So I want us to ponder that a minute. It's not only things that are down here, it's things that are up there as well. We read in Ephesians chapter 3, all the families that are named in heaven and on earth. And you get the thought that there's none excluded. I'm not talking about those under the earth now. That's a different topic we'll pick up next time. And we go to Hebrews chapter 12. And we get some thoughts as to these families, don't we? Where we're told about the spirit of just men, etc. in chapter 12. And you get a scene in which heaven and earth is in accord. I like the expression that the Lord, when in the prayer where it says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Here it is, headed up in Christ. Families on earth, families in heaven, all in accord. You know, we love the thought of new creation. We know the first creation was created by him, all things created by him, for him. New creation created in him. And here we have the thought of everything headed up in him. And then it goes on, you know, further on to say, even in him. So it puts it without question that God is doing something in relation to the Lord Jesus. To the man that the world knows nothing about, that they don't want to have over them. That God is going to head up that scene of bliss and blessing in this man. It says, in him. What a wonderful day that's going to be when all things are headed up in Christ. It's a scene that will be undisturbed, if you would, because there's nothing that's going to change it. That's what God has in view. A man at the center of his counsels, the Lord Jesus, all things, heaven and earth, headed up in him, untouched, unstained. Hebrews chapter 1 tells me that he has made the Son is heir of all things. I'm not going to go much into the inheritance, I'll just mention it though, that the entire universe is his by right. Not just because of creation, it's his. And then we find in Ephesians chapter 1 that he takes up headship, he's head of all things, to the church, to the assembly. And that slips me on to the third point I want to make, is that it's a scene for display of the assembly. Now, we spoke about all the families. Yes, that's true. But there's a special place reserved for the assembly. Again, somebody will take this up in detail, so I'll not say much, but I will still touch on it a little. He's head of his assembly. When he takes up his position in that scene in glory and power, he does not do it to the exclusion of the assembly. He brings the assembly in to share with him in that glorious day. Because the assembly is united with him. And that is why when we read in our Revelation, and it took us to the scene in relation to the bride adorned for a husband, we get the clear thought there of the assembly being associated with the Lord Jesus. We find two expressions that I want us to dwell on quickly. I didn't read one. It says in chapter 19, the bride has made herself ready. So that the bride is seen as weaving this beautiful garment with which she's going to be clothed and displayed in this millennial day. That is, we're told, is the righteous deeds, the righteous acts, the things relating to Christ that we do today. So what it simply means is that the assembly is going to be clothed in the beauty of Christ. So that in that display, it's not you and me in our person. It's not the assembly in itself. But it's Christ seen in the assembly. And if you think of that display, how it will bring delight to the heart of God. What does God delight in? He delights in seeing Christ. He's going to see Christ in the assembly. He's going to see that which we have done that reflects him being brought back and clothed and shown and displayed. Then we also find the expression, and I love it, having the glory of God. Can you imagine that? This is speaking of the assembly, having the glory of God. It speaks of it like a brilliant jasper stone. I've been trying to find a jasper stone in my travels, and I can't find one. I just want to see what it looks like. But it says, having the glory of God. The assembly in that day displayed having the glory. It doesn't say the glory of the assembly. As gracious and glorious as the assembly is, it takes it out of that plane and it says the assembly will be clothed, will have the glory of God. Imagine that. This is what is going to happen in that day. The Lord Jesus, the man who is at the center of his counsels, the one that he delights to honor, is loved by God. But the assembly is also the object of his love. And God is going to lift up the assembly with Christ. And we're going to be seen with him in his glory. There's a song that says, "An earth beside him on his throne, his royal bride shall see." That's a thought he has in relation to that millennial day. But guess what? Genesis tells me that sin came in. It tells me that Satan intervened, if you would. Adam failed, head of the first creation. And at first glance, it would seem as if God's thoughts would be frustrated, but it will not be. His ways will bring it back in. It must happen. So we had death coming in. The Lord Jesus came. He was rejected. He went to Calvary's cross. He accomplished our redemption. He rose from among the dead on that morning. As we sing up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He ascended, crowned and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, given a name that is above every other name. He's glorified, but he's coming back in power and glory. And he's coming back to reign. For we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he must reign. Again, I'll touch on something without developing it, because the king will be spoken of later on. I'll only say he will reign in the character of David. He will reign in the character of Solomon. I will not touch on Joseph. Because if you remember, David reigned in Hebron. I think it was 7 years and 33 years in Jerusalem. In that time, he fought many battles. He won them. He destroyed his enemies. He was the victorious one. And so it is when the Lord Jesus returns in that character, he will put down all his enemies. It's not just the battles at the start where he comes down and he deals with the beast and the false prophet, etc. At the early part of the kingdom, we have the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 where Gog comes against him, against the unwalled cities, the people dwelling in peace. And they are destroyed. We go to Revelation 20 and we find at the end where Satan is loose and he goes out and he amasses this crowd and they come up and they are also destroyed because he is the victorious one and in his kingdom he will not be defeated. But he will also reign in the character of Solomon. Now you remember the Queen of Sheba, she went to go and see something of Solomon's glory. I don't know how rich she was in her place, but she had heard about him and she got the view that this is magnificent. And when she got there, she said, "Look, I've heard everything. It's not even as half as what they have said. It's not even as half as glorious as what I'm seeing." The kingdom and the glory of the Lord Jesus will far exceed the kingdom of Solomon. And he will reign in peace. He will reign in righteousness. He will reign in magnificent glory. That's the reign of the Lord Jesus. As I said, I won't go into much detail on that. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today, countries fight about who is the biggest superpower. They're one, the Lord Jesus. He alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All other rules, those will be made subject to him. No other opposing foes will be allowed in that kingdom, because one head we will have, or one king, one Lord, the Lord Jesus. When Adam sinned, you will recall that creation was plunged into despair. And we find the thought in Romans chapter 8 that the creation is groaning under this burden of sin. And it says that creation is longing, looking forward, expecting deliverance. It's awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. So we get the sense clearly that in that millennial day, we're not at the new heavens, new earth yet, but in that millennial day, what are we going to see? Creation set at liberty, if you would. Because we have come into his grace, we're going to share in his glory. Creation will also share in his glory, unburdened by the shackles that it has been plunged in because of the sin of Adam. We said he was heir of all things. Yes, today we see the one who is the prince of the power of the air, seeming to have authority and power and rule over everything. But he's going to redeem his inheritance in power. He's going to take it from the grasp of the enemy. Yes, the cross was the basis of all that he's coming into. His blood has been shed. Yes, but by power he's going to redeem the inheritance. In that millennial day, we're going to see it as well. There's a thought we find in Romans chapter 5. Because there it tells us that by one man, sin entered the world. And because of sin, death, and death reigned. And the evidence of sin in the world is death. We come to St. John chapter 1 verse 29. And John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we're going to link that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, he must reign, and he will reign until all enemies have been put under his feet. And it says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So let's mix all of those now and come up. So what do we have? Sin leading to death. He must reign until death is annulled. So that the Lord Jesus will continue his reign until death is annulled. It therefore means that sin is also taken care of. Now this is not sin from the cross side, because the expression in John chapter 1 has the view of the one who takes away sin completely from before the eyes of God. So that he is going to remove sin completely. So when we see death removed, sin is removed completely. And then we finally get the view that here is a man that God delights to honor. Here is a man who is a victorious one. He has annulled all his enemies. He has destroyed death. He has removed sin completely from before the eyes of God. What a wonderful day that's going to be. That's why I say we'll take you to the brink of the eternal day. I'm going to touch there and leave you there. Because he's not going to give up his kingdom until every enemy is taken out. It says his kingdom has no end. Why? Because there's no succeeding kingdom. He gives up the kingdom to his Father that God may be all and in all. So that once he has picked up this rule, once he has come in, he's going to fulfill what God had desired from the beginning. So God desired a scene of bliss and blessing where everything is headed up in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. Sin came in and we had all kind of confusion. But God in his ways has worked it out that the Lord Jesus, by his death on Calvary's cross, has laid the basis. By his own rule and reign, he has taken away all the enemies. And finally, he delivers the kingdom to his God in the way that God has intended. heaven and earth in accord. All is in perfect bliss, his ways and his purpose in full accord. And then it says, behold, I make all things new. Amen.